Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 228. And in the last lesson, we were with the children of Israel and their trial about the water, their constant complaining and bickering. Whenever they had a need, it was not a request that they brought before God. It was always a complaint, an accusation that they brought before God and against Moses. And that was their nature, unfortunately, from beginning until the end, until the day every single one of them died in the wilderness, and God was not about to allow such people into His kingdom. And that's a lesson to all of us today. Those who are in that state of mind, and you see those now and then, sore thumbs, so to speak, always complaining, always bickering, always has to say something negative about this and that and the other thing, not learning the path and the way that must be traveled with patience and long-suffering, put up with an awful lot of things and being willing to forgive and being like God, learning to be like God, long-suffering, patient, easily to entreated, and so forth. The children of Israel did not have 1 ounce of that. The only times they were pleasing in the sight of God, like little children, is when He was giving them gifts. Just like Santa Claus, that's where they regarded Him. They got a gift from Him, they were happy. They didn't, they hated Him. And they spoke evil against Him and against Moses and Aaron. And obviously that's not the kind of an attitude that God is going to allow in any of His children as they enter into His kingdom. And there was no reason, unfortunately, for all the misery and suffering they went through. There was no reason for the 40 years of temptations and trials and affliction. And certainly that was not easy. If you ever go to the wilderness, to the desert, and especially the Sinai desert, many places like that, where it gets real hot during the day, talking about 120 degrees and some places even higher than that, you're going to begin to complain, obviously. But God was merciful to them. He had a cloud over them. So it wasn't as hot, and yet it was hot enough for them to feel it. And all that was for self testing them and proving them. In other words, God was trying to help them to come out of that mentality that they had in Egypt. They were suffering there, and obviously they were complaining and bickering and angry and cursing and all that, and that's what they've been doing for all their lives. And so that stuck with them. When they came out of it, they couldn't get rid of it so easily. It was their nature. And so God constantly had to afflict them and smite them and oppress them. And this was one of them, and all that is to help them, not in order to, because He hated them, but in order to help them to rid themselves of that nature that they have developed in Egypt. Not only the nature of obedience to false gods and reliance on false gods and thinking that if you immediately don't get something that you want from a certain god, you go to somebody else, another god, whatever it may be. For them, it was a new experience, in essence, walking with a living God who is an invisible one, and yet one that can do all things. And the only thing that they needed, in essence, among others, not really the only thing, but the major thing that they needed to make the transition between the former life and the new life is having faith. Faith in God. Okay, I don't understand everything. I'm in pain, I'm suffering, like I used to in Egypt. We're experiencing those things, but God loves us. He demonstrated that He will be with us. And they were never willing to accept that and have that kind of a relationship with the Savior, with the Deliverer, with their Joshua, God the Savior. That's what He was there. That's why Paul, later on, as he explained to the Corinthians, he told them that the one that the Israelites followed was Joshua, Jesus, God the Savior. So they were the first followers of the Savior, but they were not good followers, unfortunately. Like many of the followers of Christ, when He said something they didn't like, they wanted to kill Him. And that's the way these Israelites were. And they haven't changed when He came in the flesh and stood before them. And so at this point, He's trying and testing them with the water. And He leads them to an area where there is no water, and that's deliberately on His part. And all that for the purpose of teaching them to rely on Him, to trust in Him, to have a little faith, to develop a little faith, to come out of that slave nature. And obviously, they failed it miserably, like any other test. And instead of pleading with God for help, deliverance, as He delivered them just recently from the Red Sea, and then give them the manna and so forth, they began complaining and belly aching. And that's the nature of many of people to this very day, and even among the people of God. As a matter of fact, the people of God are generally the ones that display these qualities. Other nations where they chronically live in poverty, they have learned patience and long-suffering, and they're willing to take an awful lot, and they're grateful for the little bit that they have. And yet the people of Israel, they're receiving a lot from God, and they complain the most. Now that's, in essence, American nature. You know, I deserve it. I'm going to sue you if I don't get it, and so forth. And so, there is no water, and so they're pleading, demanding from Moses, give us a drink. And Moses tells them, basically, that, you know, obviously he cannot do it. Only God can do it. They should go to God and not complain to him. And so he cries to God, what else can he do? And God tells him, you take all the leaders of Israel, and whether they complain to or not, we don't know. But he took the leaders of Israel, so they're going to have a witness, all of them, because obviously he cannot take the whole nation and show them where the water is coming from. So he took the elders, the leaders, the leadership that will pass on that information and would be eyewitnesses also to the people. And he tells him in verse 6, let's read it again, behold, I will stand before you there upon the rock. So there was a certain rock that he led him to, and that rock was a part of the mountain of God, the Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. It had two names, and Horeb, as we mentioned earlier, it's a desolate place, that's what it means, and from that comes also the word sword, because a sword makes desolate, Horeb, from that. And he said, I'm going to stand there on that rock. And people would look at it, and you know, they'll see a dry rock. You know, what can come out of that dry rock? You know, there is no water there. But when God is there, that's a different story. And so I said, I will stand on the rock, and the rock that he used here is Tzur. And Tzur, that's a very hard rock, and that's one of the names of God, the rock, the Tzur. It's not Evan. Evan is a stone, but the rock, the Tzur. And that's in essence what Jesus Christ later on will tell Peter, and those who do not understand the language, you know, began to invent all kind of things, you know, that Peter became the rock. Peter was not the rock. Peter was an Evan, a stone, but Jesus Christ was the Tzur, the rock. And when he said, on this rock I shall build the church, he's talking about the Tzur, and that is one of his names. You see? And people had no knowledge of that and misunderstood it. And so he said, I will send there on the Tzur, in Horeb, that desolate place, and you shall smite the Tzur, and water shall come out of it. And it's interesting, you know, the children of Israel later on literally smote the rock of Israel. You know, the plot is his beard, as it says, they smote the judge of Israel, and you read in the book of Micah, and you know, you see the spiritual connotation later on, and life came out of him. And that was the end result of that smiting, you know, the rock of Israel. You see, the crucifixion of the God of Israel, the rock of Israel, the Tzur of Israel, made it possible for all mankind to have life. And, you know, whatever we read here is not just a story. It has an awful lot of spiritual connotations there for future times. And that's what God wants us to do, to come to the rock at all times. And even though it looks like nothing can ever come out of it, you know, reality hits us in the eyes. But reality is not, you know, God's reality, because he can alter it. We cannot. We just look at it, and we have faith in what we see, and therefore we lose faith. And God looks at a rock, desolate rock, nothing on it, you see, nothing in it, nothing around it, and it brings it to life, brings life out of it. And that was a lesson of faith also for them to remember that. He didn't go and you know, out of the ground, where generally that's where water will come, you know, and cause the spring of water just to start bubbling there. You see, he went to a rock where it's generally speaking impossible to bring water out of a rock, a dry rock. And out of the impossible, he brought life. And so there were an awful lot of spiritual lessons here. And so he was the rock of Horeb. And in Mount Sinai, a dry mountain, he gave them spiritual life, the word that he gave them, you know, the law that he gave them, the teachings that he gave them from Mount Sinai, from the desolate rock. That was their life, their wisdom, their future, their hope and their destiny if they walked in it, because his word is spirit, And then later on, he came to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he was also the rock. And from that rock in Jerusalem, and he was buried in the rock also, out of that came also life. So you see the connotation and the link there between this desolate place and the future rock in Jerusalem. So in both cases, be it in the Old Testament or New Testament, Jesus Christ is Mount Sinai, ultimately speaking, even though Paul, in essence, was trying to make a comparison between Sinai and Jerusalem, and he said Hagar is Sinai, and Jerusalem would be the New Jerusalem, the New Israel, Sarah, the child of promise. But he's making a different analogy there. In this case, here, the God who came on Mount Sinai, the desolate mountain, brought life out of it, literally fresh water, and then the spiritual water, came also to Jerusalem later on, and in that place, which was spiritually desolate because of the iniquities of the people and the foreign dominion they had over them, where there was hopeless slavery there under Rome, and no way to be freed from them, no matter how much they tried, out of that also the rock brought them life, spiritual life, freedom. The freedom that can come only from God, freedom from sin, which is much worse, the freedom of slavery, that is the freedom of slavery to sin, or the freedom of slavery to just physical bondage. And so they were complaining there in Jerusalem about their slavery to Rome, and they didn't realize they were under a much greater slavery to sin. And Christ came to free them from that, not from the slavery to Rome that was going to come later. And so that's basically what we see here. And Israel did not pass the test, unfortunately, and much of Israel later on, when Christ came on the scene, did not pass the test either. And so God was trying them here, and he tried them later on. And they failed it. It happens right at the heel of this. We read in verse 9, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Immediately after that, Israel is in a state of faithless conduct and behavior. They don't look up to God. They may be happy now, they got the water, and they rejoice temporarily in God because of the water that came out of the rock. Like little children, you give them a gift, they're happy. You don't give them what they want, they scream and yell and bicker and do all those things, how children are. And that's what the people of Israel were, like little children with the bad qualities, not the good qualities of little children. And so God allows another trial here, either allowing it, orchestrating it, whatever it may be, he is involved in it. And it comes right here, at this point, when Israel is weakened grievously because of iniquity, of a wicked heart, of sinfulness, of faithlessness. And so God brings upon them a great trial. And they're going to have to get themselves out of it. Yes, he's going to help them, but they're going to have to do the fighting. He's not going to do it for them. And through that, he's going to develop also in them faith. No matter how much they failed, he constantly tried to bring it out of them or build it in them. And so Amalek comes, and we went through the story of Amalek, so I would not spend much time talking about it here. The story of Amalek and the story of Edom, and the link between Amalek and Edom and the birthright issue and the whole thing, and Amalek later on in Haman, in the book of Esther, in the person of Haman, wanted to destroy all of Israel, all the Jews, and all the 120 provinces of the Empire of Persia and the Medes, and his demise, and also what God said about this man and his nation and his people, and it is to this very day. When Israel misbehaves, Amalek is there to afflict him and other enemies of Israel, and to this very moment, you see it in the Middle East right now. When you see those rocks coming out there, from the ground and being thrown at the Israeli and all the other problems they have, and the terrorism and bloodshed and incitement and everything else, Amalek is still at work. And other enemies of Israel, the remnant of the Canaanites, the remnant of the Philistines, and the remnant of whoever is there, the Edomites, that's the fate of the people of God when they rebel against God. So here we see it, a classic case of that. And Amalek comes and fights with Israel and Rephidim. Later on we read in Deuteronomy the way he did it is an identifying sign of Amalek to this very day. He does the same He doesn't go, generally speaking, against the army face to face. Oftentimes he uses terror. He goes after the feeble ones, after women, after children, after, you know, helpless civilians. And that's what the bombings are all about. You know, people that mind their own business, go to the shop, go to the market, go here and go there, or in, you know, synagogues, or here and there, you know, or in a plane, you know, they put a bomb there, like in Lockerbie and things like that. That's the manner of Amalek. And there is an awful lot of that throughout history, the sin tactics, oftentimes. And so Amalek comes, and Moses said unto Joshua, now this is the first introduction of Joshua, and he's called here Joshua, because and Moses changed his name from Hosea, the Savior, to Yehoshua, you see, which means God, the Savior. So Joshua was chosen for a task or a purpose that is very significant and has a link to the spiritual Savior of Israel. So here is one Jesus is going to be helped by the spiritual Jesus, you know, God the Savior, to deliver Israel. And that's his first chance here to bring that about. And then later on, when he took Israel into the land, you see, God was preparing him at this point. There again, one Jesus, a physical one, was working with a spiritual Jesus, a spiritual one, and he brought salvation to Israel by defeating, you know, by the edge of the sword, as he does here, the enemies of Israel. And so he says to Joshua, choose us out men and go out, you know, get the best people and fight with Amalek. And tomorrow, he said, I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Now, why does he have to sit on top of the hill? Why does he need to take the rod of God in his hand? You know, if he goes to battle, well, he goes to battle, and that's the way you do battle. Now, what would a rod do? Well, in essence, Israelites are faithless people. They need to see something, someone, somebody, and they already had faith in the rock, that is, in the rod of Moses, because of all the things that God, through Moses, did through that rod. And they had, you know, in spite of their complaining, they had a measure of faith in Moses. So when they see Moses there and the rod is there, you know, they have a little bit more courage, and so they fight. And mind you, God doesn't choose, like in many other places later on, to fight Amalek himself by throwing rocks on him, you know, causing an earthquake, you know, scaring him, you know. There are many ways that he could have been defeated without Israel having to fight. Well, God was going to make Israel fight because they needed that, because of their faithless state of mind, and through that also they developed faith. And so Joshua did as Moses said to him, and he fought with Amalek. You know, he and all of Israel, obviously, that went to fight. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur, Aaron was his brother, and Hur was a leader from the tribe of Judah. The Talmud claims that Hur was the son of a marriage between Miriam, the prophetess, and Caleb, another leader of Judah that went with Joshua into the land as spies, and the only two faithful spies that came and gave Israel a good report about the land. Well, whether it is true or not, I don't know. But Hur, or Hur in Hebrew, they went up to the top of the hill. Obviously, these were leaders. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. So again, it was a physical, symbolic act, that when he holds up his hand, Israel looks up to God. That's the essence of this matter here. And Israel prevails. They get a lot of courage, and they go fight. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And so when he lets down his hands, people think, well, God is not with them. You see the fickle-minded attitude there, and they lose courage. Instead of just fighting on and, you know, and realizing that God is going to be with them, they go up and down. That was the nature of the people of Israel. Their faith always wavered. One time they are brave, another time they are not. One time they rejoice in God, another time they are not. Instead of being steadfast in faith. And, you know, these are lessons for us also, too. I mean, do we have faith in God only when things go well? And we rejoice before God and we are thankful before God and have gratitude only when things go well, but when things go bad, we don't. You know, we lose courage. We're discouraged and depressed. We're complaining and bicker. Well, that's a journey that we have to take as we follow our Creator, our God, our Savior. We take our cross, and no matter how painful it is, we make the journey step by step until the end of the road. And so we read in verse 12, but Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. So up to now he was standing, and now he sits, obviously, because it's a long fight, long day. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And now, instead of he's raising his hands and he's getting tired and he is taking, you know, putting his hands down, and now they hold his hand permanently up until the end of the battle, the going down of the sun toward the evening. And Israel looks up all the time and sees the hands of Moses up, always up. So they have a lot of courage and they continue to fight. And they do not cease. And obviously, this is a big battle that is happening here. It's not a little skirmish. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. It was not the intervention of the part of God by smiting them, you know, with a disease or plague or whatever it may be, or stones from heaven or pestilence. People had to do the battle because people were not willing to totally leave it in the hands of God. They were not willing to stand still and behold the salvation of God. So God said, okay, you got to do it yourself. I'll help you, but you got to do the work too. Verse 14, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for memorial in the book. And that's the book that Moses wrote, called the Book of Moses. And rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, because Joshua is going to lead, you know, God, that is Joshua, meaning God the Savior. But the physical one, manifestation of the spiritual one, he's going to lead Israel into the land of Canaan and fight many enemies. And so he needs to be encouraged by that. And to remember that, and so I said, rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I, not Joshua, not Israel, not people, not human beings, but I, and he's going to use them, but he's the one behind it. And either at times causing it directly, personally, other times allowing other circumstances to come about, in other case, it's him doing it. That's the principle we should learn, instead of the false principle that people have, where they think, well, there are times where God is causing it, other times He is allowing it, and not understanding when He allows, He's causing it, directly or indirectly. He's in charge. And so He says, for I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. He never said that about any other people in any other nation. And when we understand, as we went through it earlier, the story of the birthright, between Jacob and Esau and his grandson Amalek, you see, until the end of days, then we understand what is at stake here. It is a personal defiance of God, of the will of God, of His power and glory, of His prerogative, of His rights to give the land to whomsoever He wants. And for that, a person who is going to withstand God, just like the devil, obviously, God is going to single that person for a specific penalty. And the penalty of Amalek was that he is going to be utterly blot out of the remembrance of human beings from under heaven. And he did not do it in one time. That was just the beginning. So in essence, this is, you might say, the first mention of what the Arabs call jihad, a holy war that requires total destruction. And they reverse this process. God says He is declaring a holy war against the enemies of Israel, and specific these people of Amalek. And they say, oh no, we're going to declare war on your people. We're going to defy you. And they've been doing it ever since. And so it's Him, the spiritual Joshua, who is going to come down and finish the battle, the war, and bring it to pass. And that's what we read in the prophets. And this is the fate, in essence, unfortunately, of those who are today vying for the land that is not theirs, hating the people of God, defying God Himself, becoming His enemies, and their fate is what God says here. He is swearing, and He is going to do it. He is going to utterly blot out the remembrance, not only their existence, but even their memory, a memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now, that's a horrible fate. And Moses built an altar and called it the name, that is called the name of the altar, Adonai Nisi. Well, he didn't say Adonai Nisi. You know, Adonai, that's what the Jews are using now for Jehovah, because they would not pronounce the name Jehovah. So they use the plural form of Lord. Adoni means My Lord, Adonai means in the plural, my lords, like Elohim. You know, they use the plural here. And so they changed everywhere you read Yehovah, when they say it, they say Adonai. You know, they read it Yehovah, but they say Adonai. And cases where they translate it to Adonai. You know, when they translate it to other languages. So here you see the translation in the English here, Adonai Nisi. That means Yehovah, my banner. That means he is the one who is delivering me. He is my protector. He is my sign. He is my buckler. You know, he is the rock. That's what he's saying here. And Nes is the word for miracle or a sign or banner. And that's what he called that altar. And he said, speaking about God, the hand upon the throne of the Lord. The translation is poor, and the Hebrew was written in such a way that it's a little bit vague. But basically, he's describing something very plain. God rose and put his hand on the throne, his own throne, and he swore by his throne that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And so there he already is making it very plain. The kind of war he's going to have with Amalek. It's not going to be a one-time affair, and he's already totally, that he's totally gone in one battle. All the Amalekites that Joshua defeated here were not the entirety of the race, that is, of the people of Amalek. You know, a lot of them are behind, men, women, and children, all, you know, older ones and the younger ones that didn't come to war, obviously. And many of the people that came to war, you know, they're the young ones, men of war, they were decimated. But the people themselves remained, and so it was with future wars that Israel had with Amalek. You know, they defeated Amalek, they destroyed the men of war, but the family continued. And, you know, the younger ones grew up, and they got older, and they got married, and they continued. And so they are to this very day. And yet, this is their fate. And this is where it began. So in essence, you are talking about 3,400 years, roughly 34 plus 100 years, of holy war that God declared against these people. And it is basically from this that later on Islam developed this concept of jihad against what they call the unbelievers. And the first ones that, you know, that were against, among the first anyway, were the Jews that lived in Saudi Arabia, in Mecca and Medina and other places, who did not side with the prophets because obviously they could not follow a man that they did not recognize as a man of God. And so they continued this process of jihad. You know, every time they went to war against unbelievers with the edge of the sword to force them to become Muslims, that's the notion that they advanced. You know, we're going to declare a holy war against you. And only God can make a war holy. Only God can sanctify a war. You see, man cannot do it. Unless God is in it, it cannot be a holy war. And so God declared this holy war, and he is the only one that can do it, and he is the one who is going to fulfill it. And he's going to use this, he's going to use human beings, and he's going to use his own power and glory and might in doing it. And at the end time, in the book of Zechariah, we read that about Judah, when Christ comes, and there are a lot of enemies of Israel, including many Arabs, Arab nations all around. He says, Judah also shall fight. And then Isaiah 11, you read that the house of Joseph, and also you read in Obadiah, and the house of Judah, are going to be fighting there in the Middle East. You see the allies over there, and there are going to be many more there, because there are going to be constant provocations, and they're going to end up first in captivity. Many of them, and after that God is going to deliver them, is going to put them to work. He says, you know, now you go fight for your land. And the description is very plain there. They're basically going to decimate all their enemies. The people of the Gaza Strip and those in Lebanon and all around. Utter destruction on all of them. And the land will be free. And the remnant will be obedient to God. And so God is the one declaring this war. And God is the one who is going to begin this war or prompt his people to go to war against Amalek, against his enemies, against whom he declared that war. And but Edom, God said, the brother of Jacob, that he has a perpetual indignation against him because of his hatred toward Israel. So he too is going to be almost, not totally, in case of Amalek, who is the grandson of Esau, God is going to totally obliterate his name and memory from under heaven. And in the case of Edom, he said that basically the overwhelming majority of these people are going to be wiped out from under heaven in this lifetime, and the few that will remain will be taken care of by the people of Israel, the orphans and the widows. And obviously they'll come back in the second resurrection. And whether this is what it means about Amalek or not, we don't know. But this is exactly what is happening at this point. And so we continue the story in chapter 18. Now they are getting to Mount Sinai. They're actually already there, because that's when the miracle of water happened. The physical water, and then God was going now to give them the spiritual water that will come, when he comes down to Mount Sinai. You know, first he came down to Mount Sinai in essence, and he stood on the rock, and he performed that miracle, and the water came out of the rock, and he fed them physical water. And of course, you know, you drink and you're still thirsty, as Christ later on will use this thing by telling his people, you know, you drink water, but you'll still be thirsty. And he said it to the Samaritan also in John 4. You know, you drink water and you get thirsty, but I have water to give you that, you know, if you drink it, you'll never be thirsty. And so you see they're the same thing here. And so now Israel is still around this mountain, and God is now going to give them the spiritual law, whether they deserve it or not. Chapter 18. And now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord has brought Israel out of Egypt. And obviously, just recently, you know, the deliverance from Amalek. You know, Amalek was in the area that was, in order to get to Israel where they were, had to go through the area of Jethro. So Jethro was fully aware of that war that was going on there. He lived nearby. And Amalek at the time was in Midbar Paran, which is at the base of the Negev desert today, between that area and the Sinai desert. You know, there were nomadic tribes traveling back and forth. And so there were marauding tribes, pirates of the day, you know, pirates on the land, not on the sea, and robbers. And that's how they made their... And Jethro was fully aware of that. So he's coming unto Moses. He's, you know, nearby, not far from there. And so this is what we read. Verse 2, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her away. And he didn't divorce her, he just sent her away because she was in the way, complaining probably, not too happy. I remember what happened in the desert when Moses was on his way to Egypt, and God met him there, wanted to kill him because he did not circumcise his younger son, and Zipporah had to do it, and she was not happy about it, and probably she was not happy about the whole affair, and complained a lot about it. So, you know, to solve the problem, he just sent her away. So he can have peace to do the job that God gave him. Now, that's the last thing he needed at that point. Well, she's still his wife. And so Jethro, the father-in-law, he brings her with him and his children also, the children of Moses. And verse 3, and so he brought her and her two sons. It's not only her, it's his too, Moses, of whom the name of the one was Gershom. That's in Hebrew. Ger means sojourner, and Sham means there. And so they call him Gershom or Gersham. For he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. That means a stranger there. So that's the name he gave to his son, the first one. And the name of the other one was Eliezer, and which means, Eli means my God, and Ezer means help. God is my help. And for the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Verse 5, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness, and he was, as I said, nearby to begin with, where he was encamped. Because mind you, when Moses went with Jethro, he was taking, you know, the flock of Jethro here and there, and then one point he went to Mount Sinai, which means that was nearby. And so this is where he was nearby, and so he came and brought his wife to that point, to that place. And so he came with his two sons. And the people of, that is Moses, was in the wilderness with Israel, where he encamped there at the Mount of God. And that mountain was known as the Mount of God, you know, even before Israel was brought to Mount Sinai. And for how long it was known as the Mount of God, we don't know. What was the tradition before that, we don't know. All we know is that it was already known before Moses ever came there as the Mountain of God. And that's the reason why, specific reason why Jethro was right there in that area, and he was a priest of Midian, and he was in that area, and he was very much aware of the mountain of God. And the account doesn't tell us many details. History may give us more information, Josephus and other places. Verse 6, and he said unto Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming unto you, and your wife, and her two sons, with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. And notice that Moses now is the man of God, a big cheese, so to speak, you know, the great leader of Israel. And yet you see that he does not forget his manners and his respect for a father-in-law. In those days, it's not as much today, but in those days, as long as you had a father or a father-in-law, you were still under his dominion to one degree or the other. And, you know, he had to give him total respect and listen to him and honor him. And as long as you lived in the vicinity there with your parents, your father-in-law, everything that you own really belonged to him. So you have to ask him for permission. That's why when Moses had to leave his father-in-law and go to Egypt, he had to go and plead with his father-in-law to give him permission to go to Egypt, which he did. Well, that was the custom of the time, the reality of the time, the culture. And it still is today in many parts of the Middle East. Verse 7, and Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare. And so that's the way they do. For the first thing, you show your respect, you honor, you bow down. And that's how people were, you know, they bow down to dignities. The Japanese still do it today, and all, you know, so, you know, sort of nod. And some go halfway, you know, all the way down. And that's a mark of respect. And they do it to each other, to strangers, whatever it may be. You know, in the Western world, they lost that. They greet each other just by handshake or hello or whatever it may be. Well, here they bow down and then they kiss and, you know, hug and embrace. And they ask each other of their welfare. And they came into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord has done, that he had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. You know, so they spent a lot of hours there discussing these matters. And all the travail that had come upon them by the way, including the last war they just went through, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord, that is, which Jehovah, so everybody knew the name of Jehovah, had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, or Jehovah, who has delivered you out of the land of the Egyptians. And mind you, this Jethro was a worshipper of this God, who was in the Mount of God. I didn't know him as well as Moses now did, but there was a knowledge of this God of Abraham. And mind you, Abraham was a servant of this God, and Jethro is the son of Midian, who was a descendant of Abraham. So that information and knowledge continued there with the children of Abraham, be it Ishmael, you see, and his descendants, be it Esau and his descendants, be it the children of Keturah, you see, and their descendants. It was there for a long time. And what Muhammad was doing, in essence, is trying to bring back his people back to that God of Abraham. I know, I didn't know him as well as I should, and he had his own ideas, whatever it may be, but that was the idea there. Allah, for them, is the God of Abraham. Now that they don't know him very well, that's a different story, but, you know, for that matter, even the children of Israel to this very day who pray to God, how much do they really know him and his teachings and the purity of his teachings? Well, the children of Ishmael are in a different position in that sense. And so he blesses the Lord, who has delivered out. He says to Moses, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know. You see, before I knew about God, I worshipped him, and I was right there, prince of Midian, teaching them. And also, unfortunately, the custom of the time in Israel had the same problem. They know the God of gods, you see. But at the same time, they also worship idols. And that could have been also with the Midianites and with Jethro. And so this is what he's saying here. Now I know that the Lord is greater. That is this Jehovah. See, we know there are many gods, in essence. But we know that this one is the greatest one of them all. Instead of saying, now, he's the only one. the true one. As later on, this is what Muhammad was saying. You know, he was very, very adamant about it. He had the zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And so he says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Well, they're not even gods, so it should not even be a comparison, but that's the way people regarded it at the time. Yea, for that they dealt proudly against them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. You see, he was a priest of Midian. And he also was in the habit of offering sacrifices to God. And all the children of Abraham were in the habit of doing that, and for a long, long time they've done it. Unfortunately, they've done it also to other gods. And so did the children of Israel, even in the very temple of God. They were bringing sacrifices to God and also to the other gods that they worshipped, which in the case of some kings of Judah, literally placed in the temple other deities, and so they worshipped everybody, you know, just in case, make everybody happy. And that unfortunately was the nature. And God says, you know, first statement that he made, the 10 oracles, people call it 10 commandments. Nowhere, you know, in the Bible do you see that terminology, 10 commandments. It's 10 oracles, 10 words. You know, the Logos is the word of God, 10 words. And the first statement that he made, the first oracle that he made is, I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, don't make any other Elohim beside me. You see, I'm the eternal, they are not. And so don't make other deities before me, other mighty ones before me, because they're not mighty. They cannot do anything for you. And so this is what we see here. And it came to pass, well, actually we read about the sacrifices, you know, he's offering sacrifices to this true God, the greater one of all. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel and to eat bread with Moses, father-in-law, before God. And so it was a religious ceremony in that sense. They were sacrificing to God and eating to God. And that was a part also of the divine service. That when people came before God, God demanded that they come not only to worship Him and praise Him and dance before Him and sing before Him with music and instruments that He, you know, inspired to be produced, but also to bring food that He created, you see. To bring animals and to bring wine and to bring fine flour and oil and all that and bring it before God and eat before God. The whole thing was a part of the same ceremony and all that, you know, we totally lost. And in reality, you don't have to have a temple to do all these things. Many of these things can still be done, but people decided not to do it. The people of God decided not to do it. And God never said that, you know, you stop doing that. Here it is, you know, there is no temple, there is no tabernacle, and people do it, and Abraham did it, and Isaac did it, and Jacob did it, and the men of God did it, you see. And that was a part of a divine service. We have lost many of those elements here, and we don't realize that. And so it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said to judge the people. And that's something that he done every day. You know, he knows the laws of God. They should, you know, also know the law of God, but there are many laws they don't know. You know, people are not as knowledgeable, and he's been talking to God all this time, and we don't know how much God has been teaching him in terms of matters that were not taught before, that were not known before. And so he's, in essence, judging the people for God, and so he stands to do it, but he's alone. And so the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening, and Moses gets tired. You know, one man, how much can he do? And so Jethro is standing there and he's, you know, watching all that and he's listening to the judgment. And an hour goes by and another hour and so forth. And he's wondering, you know, is Moses going to do it all by himself? And so he's approaching Moses. And mind you, he's a father-in-law. And when you are the father-in-law, you can say your piece and the son has to listen and pay respect, regardless of how great he is in his position or office. He's still under your authority to a degree as long as you are around. And so when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing to the people? Why do you sit by yourself alone and all the people stand about you from morning until evening? In other words, that's not right. That's not good to do. And Moses said unto his father-in-law, well, because the people come unto me to inquire of God. And when they have a matter, it comes unto me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. That's long before Sinai. As God said about Abraham, Abraham obeyed my laws, my commandments, you know, my judgments, my statutes, and all that.
Well, anyway, we're going to stop here, and this is again Mordecai Joseph, greetings to all of God's people.